Gosh, I can't remember babies are crying like that.
Do you?
Oh. I'm sure Bonnie never cried like that. I knew a guy a couple years ago. He and his wife had twins. They were just tickled to death. After about 6 months, I asked him what it was like to have twins. He says it's like panic and stereo. That was pretty cute. Revelation 16, verse 17. Verse 17 reads, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" It is done. This means this is the end of the tribulational judgments. The seventh angel, the seventh vial, that's finished. Verse 18, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth." So mighty an earthquake and so great. So we know something at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be an earthquake, and there has never been anyone like it since nor after. And there's a verse for it. So here are natural disturbances of nature. One of the Psalms, Psalm 29, teaches you that there is a voice in nature. Different things mean different things. And so thunder and lightning and earthquakes occur just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, probably some type of a great electrical storm. Verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now the great city, in verse 19, is Jerusalem, and is divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, that means all the great capitals at that time. And Babylon the Great, this is not one of the cities. And God actually remembers the ecumenical religious system. And God makes religion, as it were, in verse 19, to drink the cup of his wrath. In verse 20, a very interesting passage, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." It's a very interesting verse which shows something of the tremendous disturbances in nature and the power of God over nature and how God is seen in nature. The greatest illustration, possibly, of verse 20 up to this date is an earthquake that was called Krakatoa. And in that particular earthquake, the island completely fled away. It's between Sumatra and Java, or it was. And it was a fairly large island in the mountain. And on August the 26th, 1883, it blew up. That is, the whole island did. First of all, it was an earthquake. It occurred once or twice on the 25th and the 26th of August. The island was at one time 18 miles square, and after about the third or the fourth earthquake, this island went straight up into the air with a tremendous explosion. The people who observed this thing were not too close to it, but there were a number of scientists who were on the island working on other things, and they came up with some interesting information about this disaster. First of all, they knew that the island was 18 square miles, and when it blew up, it was heard and caused darkness as far as Batavia, which was 100 miles away. And it was estimated that the island went 17 miles in the air, and volcanic ash from the explosion was found as far as England, Scandinavia, the Cape of Good Hope, and in South America. The sound of the explosion was heard 3,000 miles away. It was also heard in Bangkok, 1,400 miles away, in the Philippines, 1,450 miles away, and Ceylon, which is about 2,000 miles away. 36,000 people were killed in the initial explosion, which wasn't bad for that day. And it doesn't compare to the modern atomic bombs and so forth. And there were also tidal waves that were started from this explosion. And one wave traveled 7,818 miles. Another wave traveled 11,000 miles and reached the English Channel. It was a pretty good wave in order to go that far. A number of days afterwards, while volcanic ash fell in London and other famous capital cities of the world. This just gives you an idea of the naturalistic phenomena that we have had in the past. You know, they're talking about pollution. Man, it's a joke. This Mount St. Helens is doing it again. I don't know whether you noticed it or not. The ecologists have gone crazy. I often wondered who they're going to fine for the pollution that's putting off by Mount St. Helens. But you see, it's right previous to the second advent of Christ, we're going to have an explosion. And verse 20 says, again, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So that's going to do a little bit with the environment. So this is a whole series, then, of Krakatoas. And that's going to be quite a deal, nothing like it till then, which means, without a doubt, we're going to have some tremendous natural disturbances at the return of Christ. Verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, for our information, a talent is a weight measure, and a talent is 120 pounds. And that's a large hailstone. 120-pound hailstone. And then there's an amazing factor after this, and it says, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So in spite of this tremendous concentration of judgment, there are still those who blaspheme. Remember once again that the principle under perfect environment in the millennial reign of Christ, under ideal environment for 1,000 years, no such thing as unemployment in the millennium. Isn't that interesting? Plenty of unemployment in the tribulation. Plenty of unemployment in the church age. But no unemployment in the millennium. True justice being administered at all times. In other words, when someone murders a state trooper, why, the court doesn't step in and give him a French chef and white clothes and, he gets off the hook, like they did with this fellow in Florida just recently. True justice being administered at all times. A lion and a lamb shall lie down together side by side. Change in nature and animals. Perfect world peace in the millennium. The desert will blossom like a crocus. And at the end of perfect environment for 1,000 years, we know that Satan will be loosed, and men having free will turn against the Lord. And at least one-third of the earth's population and thousands of people show us the principle that man under perfect environment will still not accept Christ as Savior, and environment is not the answer to man's solutions. So now in our passage we have an antithesis for here in this section of Revelation, on the extreme of God's judgment on the earth, there are still those who will not accept Christ as Savior. A lot of people say, well, you know, what can I pray about this person? They don't want to accept Christ as Savior. Shall I ask God to clobber them? You know, that won't work either. It's a perfect illustration. Man has free will, and God has sovereignty, and man has to exercise his free will. And pressure doesn't do it, and perfect environment doesn't do it. Now, when it comes to evangelists, there are usually two theories that they work on. One of the theories that evangelists work on is try to scare people into the kingdom of God. And the other approach is that you love them into the kingdom of God. But the Bible tells us from the tribulation and the millennium that it doesn't make any difference whether it's perfect environment or the antithesis. You can see the hardness of man's heart and his total depravity regardless of his particular environment. Some people, for example, only preach hell, fire, and brimstone, and that is for the reason to try to scare people into heaven. And the other group says it's the worst thing you can do. You have to love them into heaven. And the issue really is just stick with the Word. Give them information. Let the Word do the work. Stay out of the way of the Word and out of the way of the Holy Spirit. Give them information to make a decision on. There's no substitute, I'll tell you, for personal, conversational, accurate evangelism. Without using certain cliches, just using your own language, talking to someone in your own level, and giving them the facts about salvation in Christ. There never will be, and there never was, a substitute for the personal individual talking to another one. Local churches, for example, do not need evangelists. The evangelists come out of the congregation. Local churches are made up of believers. And so the responsibility of every believer is to do the work of an evangelist. That's a passage in Timothy. So it's really the responsibility of every believer. You don't need evangelists to evangelize evangelists. Well, chapter 17. Chapter 17 is great. There are two dangers to the thinking of the tribulation. One of them is political internationalism, and the other is religious internationalism. Political internationalism is the principle of conquering and enslaving the world. For example, like the United Nations. As far as God is concerned, the United Nations is anti-biblical. Now, as far as religious internationalism is concerned, we have some just as bad, if not worse. Religious internationalism promotes the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. We have had in our history, we used to call it, years ago, the Federal Council of Churches. Now, that may be before some of you ever got aware of religious organizations. But there was an organization called the Federal Council of Churches. It has become now the National Council of Churches because it's a part of the international organization. That is the Babylon of our age. We're going to be studying about Babylon in chapter 17. But the Babylon of our age is nothing compared to the Babylon of the tribulation. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he's going to find two predominant views existing. Political internationalism will be popular. Those tremendous spheres of influences and political power grabs organized. And from the religious standpoint, you'll have one world religion, and we're moving towards that today. And the name of it today is the Ecumenical Movement, where all the churches are getting together, Catholics, Baptists, Episcopalians, Jews, everybody. There are two antithetical tendencies in church history. First is the rise of the independent movement. Actually, back to the Bible movement. Away from the authority of large organizations and back to the authority of the Scriptures. You cannot have a coexistence of a large organization and the authority of the Scriptures at the same time. It's utterly impossible. There never has been an organization in church history when it got to a certain size that was able to maintain the criterion of the Word of God, because the organization always sets up criteria, and sooner or later, false ideas infiltrate into the organization and you have programs versing the Word of God. And that was the rise of Romanism, and that's the failure of denominationalism in our day. By increasing the organization and to hold the organization together, you must have some type of a program, and in the program are those things which are anti-biblical, and then you've had it, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So there are a number of groups today who are in the process of doing what Romanism did in the 5th century. And they're a little slow about it, but they are moving in that direction. Now, all these things will come to fruit in the tribulation, where you're going to have one world religion. And everyone's going to be broad-minded, and the way of life will be very broad. But in spite of that, regardless of that, salvation is still scripturally, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to reign, there will be a one world. And until there, there can be no one world, except as Satan has universal domination. And so the true estimate of the world situation can only be understood in light of certain biblical concepts. In other words, salvation by Christ is a way in which you evaluate any organization, the principle of sin, and the solution to sin. If you understand four biblical concepts, you can understand the true estimate of the world situation at any time. One of them is the doctrine of sin. The second one is the doctrine of the penalty of sin. The third one is the doctrine of the solution to sin. And the fourth one is the doctrine of salvation only in Christ. Then you can evaluate on that basis. If you understand those four concepts, you can understand the failure of ecumenical religion. Ecumenical religion does not teach the truth about sin, nor the penalty of sin, nor the solution of sin, nor salvation in Christ. We have had an experience with ecumenicalism in the Bible. We have already experimented with it. In the time after the flood of Noah's day, the universal religion got its start, and in the city of Babylon, on the plain of Shinar, this universal religion, of course, God showed his disapproval of it and destroyed the whole thing, and the story is found in Genesis 11. I wish you would hold your place here in Revelation 17, and we want to look at a passage in Genesis 11 and Genesis 10 to show you where this Babylon got started that's coming up in Revelation 17. Some people think that the word Babylon is a city, but you'll see that it isn't a city, it's a system. Now, this is an important passage in Genesis 11 from the standpoint of what your attitude should be towards the United Nations. You know, formerly, before the United Nations, it wasn't the original name. It started off being the League of Nations, and it was Woodrow Wilson that brought it into our country, whether you know it or not. Now, what should your attitude be as far as a Christian? Of course, if a person isn't a Christian, then they can believe that the United Nations is the answer to everything, and they're living in an ivory tower because it isn't. But Genesis 11:1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." See, this makes it easy to set up the United Nations. You know, we almost have that in the UN right now because they have earphones on everybody. And if someone speaks in Russian, you get it in English in your ear, or French, or whatever it is. You know, a lot of the translation is not too good either, by the way. They could be telling us where to go, and then someone translates and says they're our brothers. You know, it's really weird. A lot of things are lost in translation. But when you have the whole earth of one language and one speech, see, this makes it easier to set up the UN, and you don't have to have earphones or interpreters. They all speak the same language, and it makes it very easy to set one up. Verse 2, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwelt." Shinar is the land of Chaldea. Verse 3, "And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. They all have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now this ties in with Romans 1:18 and following, where the imagination of their mind is continually evil, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And here is man's plans and man's ambition, and God is plainly expressing his disapproval of this idea, of this one world organization, this one world idea, and the headquarters in Babylon and the plain of Shinar. And here is the one world concept and one language and one organization. And notice, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. There is no restraint on their imagination. Their old sin nature is running rampant. Verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Let us, there is an indication of the Trinity. Let us, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Babel is the word confusion. The tower here is the first United Nations building. Now, this is God's attitude towards internationalism. Here is the first recorded attempt at internationalism. And he confounded their language and scattered them. You know, the really truth about the speaking in tongues is almost the same situation. Here was judgment. Because the Jews were supposed to give out the gospel, and the Lord told them, when they heard the gospel presented to them in a language other than they know, they would know they were under discipline. Not interesting. So the gospel was being disseminated by the Jews. Now it changed. It's almost like a confounding of that language also. And so here is why we have differences of languages. It would be interesting to speculate as to what the original language was. I'll tell you what, I'll bet you money it wasn't English. That's for sure. Well, that's God's attitude about internationalism, either religious or political. Religious internationalism says we're all brothers under the skin. We're all in the family of God, and God is the Father of us all. And this is the thing that unites them. It doesn't make any difference what color you are, what language you speak. We're all brothers. We all have a divine spark, as it were. And that is one of the devil's best cards. He says that quite a bit, but the scripture says in Galatians 3:26 something else. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the building of the city is a political structure here. The tower to heaven is a religious structure. And we have the principle that internationalism is not condoned by God. So God's order as far as the structure of people is divine institution number 4, national entities. God gave the first division among nations by the division of the languages. Linguistically, you have the first recognition of a national entity, not on the basis of territory, but on the basis of language. He separated them by languages, and the languages caused them to be scattered throughout the earth. Now, one language is not wrong, but when it becomes a basis for internationalism, then it is wrong. In other words, the one language in itself, by itself, is not evil. Now, in chapter 10, we find that the founder of Babylon himself was a very interesting character. And the original gangster in Genesis 10 is called Nimrod. Nimrod's name means we will revolt. And so he was in revolt against God and in defiance against God. Remember there in Genesis 10 it says that Nimrod was a great hunter. People always depict him in Sunday school as hunting animals with a bow and arrow. Well, he was a hunter, all right. But he wasn't hunting animals. He was hunting men. He was a gangster. And he shot and killed men. Remember when Jesus Christ returns for the second time to the earth, the second coming, at that time there will be true political and true spiritual internationalism. But until such time, any attempt at internationalism is a mere plot on the part of some to control the more powerful nations. Today we have a perfect illustration, the United Nations, which is merely a means of weaker and less powerful countries encroaching upon our rights and our freedom. And there are several approaches biblically to the subject of the UN. The first is the fact that we have, in the Word, that which is called divine institutions. And there's another doctrine called the doctrine of Christian institutions. Christian institutions are for Christians, but a divine institution is for all members of the human race. So there is something that God has ordained for believers and unbelievers alike. Like marriage, for example, is a good example. Marriage is a divine institution, but it's both for believer and unbeliever. Family is a divine institution. There are countries who have tried to get along without family life, and they have discovered that it doesn't work. One of the most recent experiments was the USSR. They found out it wasn't very good, and they raised a whole generation of unstable people with the concept of no family, and they started institutional life as soon as they could crawl. Today, the USSR is going with divine institution marriage and family because they failed in the other concept, which we're taking up right now, of farming out our kids to daycare centers. We're doing the same thing the Ruskies did and failed with it. And the next is a logical sequence, which is divine institution number four, nationalism, and God recognizes national entities, and God's designs for nations is Romans 13, and God recognizes the existence of nations and order and capital punishment. So from a historical point, one of the best places to live a century or so ago was in Victorian England, where there were less crime and there was better control of crime than of any national entity that existed, and the reason was maximum utilization of the principle of capital punishment. And when you move away from capital punishment, and the reason we moved away from capital punishment is the influence of a whole generation of possibly gangster movies, where the poor gangster is just a victim of his environment, and he's killed 10 or 15 people in a very brutal manner, and he's a callous and monstrous person, but he is just a victim of his environment and his circumstances. And when he falls in love with some pretty girl in the movie, he ought to be forgiven everything and be permitted to marry her and live happily ever after and kill her in her sleep. We have hurt our society by the removal of capital punishment. God recognizes national entities, but God does not recognize internationalism at this time, only when Christ rules and reigns on this earth. Internationalism and world peace are only possible when Jesus Christ reigns here. It's impossible to have perfect environment without the personal reign of Christ. It's impossible to have true internationalism without the reign of Christ on the earth. True internationalism demands justice, and only Christ can render justice throughout the world. True internationalism demands that any violation of justice, any violation of that which is right, be punished immediately, and only Christ is able to do that. True internationalism is dependent upon the non-existence of religion, and the existence of religion makes it impossible for true internationalism to exist. Look, if you would, at Genesis 10. For a minute, we'll get back to Revelation 17. I want you to see something in Genesis 10. Verse 22. Ham was the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without, and he did the right thing, and Ham did the wrong thing. And he said, cursed, verse 25, cursed Canaan, the servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren. And Ham did not turn black, as some people say. The curse was upon Canaan. And Canaan happens to be the father, white part of Ham's race. The Hamitic race is divided into two colors, white and black. It just so happens that the white branch of the Hamitic race are the Canaanites, and the Ethiopians and others were black. There's no biblical passage saying why we have color except by implication, which is that God did not intend for all people to mingle. God is responsible for different colors of skin. He didn't intend for all races to mingle. He died for all of them. And it says, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So it's only the Canaanites branch that are to be servants. Verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the curse, Canaan, was to be the servant of Shem. Canaanites were in the land. One of the ancestors of Shem came, and his name was Abraham. Part of the Semitic group are the Jews, and the Semites were to rule the Canaanites, and that happened when Joshua was family, and that was Rahab. Now that's the beginning of the fulfillment of this verse. Canaanites became subservient after the conquest of Joshua. They were the servants of the son of Shem, and the Semitic branch are the Jews. Jews conquered the land, fulfillment of that curse. Why was Abraham promised the land of Palestine? Well, it was the land of the Canaanites. Again, fulfillment of this verse. Now, this does not have anything to do with the subject of race relations. The Canaanites were white branch of the Hamitic race. Genesis 10:8, Nimrod, son of Cush, and Cush, son of Ham. Nimrod, we still have a revolt, which is revolt against God. Nimrod's heir started internationalism, a revolt against God, one world without God. We can do it ourselves without him. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, not animals, people. He hunted people. He was a gangster. Before the Lord, as in the defiance of the Lord, not before the Lord. The Lord said, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not murder. Nimrod was a murderer. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The original inhabitants of Babel was Nimrod. And he was a defiant one against the Lord, one who defied the Lord. And he was a hunter in defiance of the Lord. And that's the background for Babel or Babylon. Always stands for that which is against God, whether political or religious. So we're studying Revelation 17, and Babylon is called the Great Whore, and you'll begin to understand this now. So here is the combination of everything that is against God from the religious standpoint and a political standpoint in Revelation 17. It's one world without God, and it didn't start in Russia. It started in Babylon. And this was the title for the Bolshevik wing of the Communist Party, by the way. Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven veils, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And we're going to study the downfall of the political Babylon in chapter 17 and the downfall of the religious in chapter 18. In other words, the National Council of Churches would be our modern branch of religious Babylon. The United Nations would be our modern-day branch of political Babylon. But the National Council of Churches and the UN are pikers compared to what is going to happen in the tribulation and what we're studying here. So in Revelation 17, 1 through 6, we have the vision of this international setup. And there came one of the seven angels, had the seven veils, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. Now this angel is going to have a conversation with John, see? John is on the island of Patmos. It's a remote place. He's isolated. It's an island. And John was banished to the island, as you remember when we started this. We made the principle that John was bound, but the word is not bound. Now, the great whore is the first title we have here for Babylon. It says, sitteth upon many waters. Water refers to nations in Revelation 13:1. The beast there came out of the sea. The great whore that sitteth upon the many waters is the system, the religious system, the international system which controls many nations. And the title again, Many Waters, indicates internationalism. In other words, it's one person controlling many. Satan, Antichrist, one world ruler controlling many people. Then verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, fornication naturally is not literal fornication, but they have given adherence to this international system. Adultery and fornication also have a religious meaning. Of course, since the Bible interprets the Bible, the context will tell you whether it's literal or not. Either adultery or idolatry or subservience to an inner system, it's submissiveness. It's subjection to one man. You know, David, we know, committed adultery, and that was literal. Here we don't have literal adultery or fornication, but spiritual, which in context here would be giving adherence or submitting to a satanic system or to become a part of a religion or having a relationship with religion or a cult or any false religious organization. That would be the definition. And it says here, kings commit fornication. These are rulers. And inhabitants of the earth have become intoxicated with their ideas, which in context is internationalism in religion. They have so accepted this system, they are so enthusiastic, that they have been intoxicated, drunk, and they've actually drunk down this false doctrine, and they're intoxicated with it, they're overtaken with it, and be not drunk with wine, but wherein is excess, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're completely possessed and controlled by this religious internationalism. So here in the tribulation, we can entitle this religious alcoholics. They are dependent upon a religious system, which makes them the slaves of this particular system. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. In the spirit here is God the Holy Spirit. A woman, this is the religious system. Sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Names of blasphemy means many different names. Having seven heads and 10 horns, which shows the combination there of the religious and the political Babylon. Seven heads and 10 horns is the combination of political and religious. The woman is religious internationalism. The seven heads and the 10 horns are the political. We have seven heads and 10 horns before this in Revelation 13 in connection with the revived Roman Empire. So political internationalism will be this revived Roman Empire. And religious internationalism will be the religious organization that moves along with it. So you notice something, or you should notice something, that is contrary to God's word right here on this verse. In this particular situation, the woman is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. The beast is the political, and the woman is the religious system. And the combination of the two, religious and political, give you an anti-biblical principle, the combination of church and state, which is always contrary to the Word of God. Whenever you find a nation that combines church and state, then that nation is in serious trouble. One of the great things about the structure of our country is that we have no national church, as they do, for example, in Germany. No combination in our country today of church and state. Some of the most decadent countries in the world today have this combination of church and state. One of them is Spain. Another one is France. Another one is Italy. And they're all, pardon the expression, sorry nations. And they have been for hundreds of years because of the combination of church and state. And we even have some neighbors that are closer that would come under that, and they call that Mexico. And they're under the same principle of church and state. Isn't it funny? There's one church organization that controls them all. every one that I've mentioned. The woman is the great whore, verse 1, religious. The scarlet-colored beast is political internationalism. Scarlet is a royal color. And here it shows his sovereignty. One man or one group controlling a vast empire. If you have one man controlling a vast empire, Satan can control him, the whole world goes down. When you have a lot of individual nations with kings or rulers or presidents, he can only control one at a time. He can't control the whole world. So this is internationalism at its peak. Driven by satanic and demon powers. Seven heads are the seven empires who have gone before and dominated Israel. And the ten horns are the ten-nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Isn't it interesting? Every time you find a religious organization, there's always gold, precious stones, and pearls. And the independent Bible church teaching the Word of God is looking at the monthly statement. Isn't that interesting? Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Isn't that interesting? I like the analogies that the Lord uses about political and religious organizations. He just lays it right down, doesn't he? Calls them fornicators. I don't say anybody that I said it. That's what it says here. Rich apparel, precious stones, filthiness, fullness of evil. Now we have two royal colors, purple and scarlet. Golden cup would be the false holy grail. Counterfeit communion. The chalice of religion. You know, these fit all one particular organization, whether you know it or not. I don't know if you're reading this or not. And this carries out the analogy of verse 2, the great whore full of abominations and filthiness of a fornication, and the whore is a fornicator. So the analogy then is fornication and drunkenness. Now isn't that clear? Verse 4, she has a cup which is full of false ideas, religious ideas. Now whether you know it or not, we have a lot of cups today. Practically every cult from Christian Science, which is not Christian nor science, to Jehovah Witnesses, which are not Jehovah Witnesses. Isn't that interesting, those misnomers? That's counterfeit right there. We live in the day of, what shall I call it, religious mixed drinks. Right? That's exactly what he's talking about here. So this is what we would call the atomic cocktail or Satan's martini. Well, you don't know what martini is. I don't want to tell you that. Remember, fornication is religion. It's a religious cocktail. So we have the repetition of the analogy of fornication and drunkenness. Stimulated with religious ideas and drunk with religion. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now you know Babylon. We covered two passages roughly on it. And the principle, whenever you see a word in Scripture, like Babylon, you go back to the first quote of it in the Bible, the first meaning, and then it's always the same. First mentioned principle. Mystery Babylon the Great. Mystery because people understand Babylon, Genesis 10, but they do not understand the form it will take in the tribulation. Therefore, Babylon in the tribulation is something that has been hidden, but will be revealed for the first time in the tribulation. Until the age in which we people do not understand that Nimrod started way back thousands of years ago, and that would eventually eventuate in a tremendous religious system. So the religious interim is a mystery. And the mystery is defined in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Romans 16, something that was hidden in the Old Testament but is now revealed in the New Testament. So this was hidden in the past. It is now revealed to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a tremendous international movement that will exist in the tribulation after the church is removed. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the system, not the city, the system of religion and political internationalism, the mother of harlots. This has to do again with the religious aspect. Abominations of the earth, the political aspect. So once again, we have God's attitude towards religious and political internationalism in the tribulation. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great imagination, admiration. So here it says that she got drunk too. Notice, these that partook of her got drunk, but she got drunk with them. And this one phrase summarizes the tremendous martyrdom in the tribulation. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We've already seen this in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, where the believers are martyred, and how the people will be slain because they're believers in Jesus Christ, and because they will not accept the mark of the beast, which is a card-carrying internationalism identification. The word here, great admiration, is not admiration, it's astonishment. Astonished, he didn't admire her, he was amazed. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Now we're going to have the interpretation by God the Holy Spirit of ecumenical religion in verses 7 through 18. We've anticipated this woman and being religious, and the beast being the political. And so the Bible again teaches the Bible, or explains, or expounds the Bible. Why do you marvel? Last time it was astonished. And this time it's marvel, and it's they're inconsistent, because it's the same word. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest, and was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 8 is an unbeliever. Verse 9 is a believer. The beast that was is the Roman Empire in John's day. The expression "and is not" is the downfall of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D. Once more. The beast that was, Roman Empire while John was on this earth. And is not as the downfall of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D. And shall ascend in the tribulation out of a bottomless pit means that this religion is from Satan and his demons. And then it says, those on the earth shall wonder or be impressed, but shall go into perdition at the second advent. That's unbelievers. In other words, the love of this harlot is a feigned love, and its hatefulness consists largely in the fact that it is put in the place of true love. In other words, this would be the concept of wrong woman. The harlot's aim is to secure favors for herself. To that end, she not only prostitutes whatever she may have of womanly charm, but she brings into play all manner of seductive arts, and adorns her person with whatever may increase her attraction in the eyes of men. But especially in her pretended affection for those she seeks to ensnare is the web of her fascination and her enchantments to them. So such is the false religion that veins a deep solicitude for the spiritual good of the great ones of the earth, and exerts a mysterious and intoxicating influence over the inhabitants of the earth, making them, as it were, drunk with the wine of her fornication. And this is the way that she operates, and she's amazed. The beast is the personification of the power, and Rome had its great rise and then its fall. For centuries it was, and for centuries it was not. But it is to rise again, and the revival of the Roman Empire is the climax of Satan's power on earth. When it rises out of the abyss, that prison house of demons which we have previously studied, and which we will see again in Revelation 20, and it's the prison of Satan during the 1,000 years. Then we have the expression here, the unsaved wonder at the fall of Satan's power, while those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world are not astonished at the turn of events. All in the book of life, when you're born and you have to get out by choice, and the believers have a true understanding, so the believer who knows the word is wise, and he applies it to his experience. Verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains which the woman sits. Verse 8, we have the unbeliever. Verse 9, we have the believer. And when you have in this verse here, you have the application. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sits. The seven heads are the seven nations that have or will have and dominate the Jews. They are Egypt and Assyria, and Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greco-Macedonia, and Rome. The first five which are fallen in John's day were Egypt and Assyria and Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greco-Macedonia. The one which was is the Roman Empire, which fell in 476 A.D. The one which was yet to come was the revived Roman Empire. The one which was the eighth was the beast who rises out of the Roman Empire and dominates it. The ten horns are the ten nations of the beast. Verse 14 shows that ecumenical religion is warring against Christ as the Lamb of God. Waters there are the peoples and nations of the ecumenical religion. The fall of the ecumenical religion is verse 17. The ten nation confederation turns against the religious part of the Roman Empire. Verse 9 should be divided in two parts, for the last half is clearly belonging with the following verse. Verse 8 is an unbeliever. Verse 9 is believer, wise. And there's a double identification of the beast under different symbols. First of all, there's a statement that the seven heads of verse 9 are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. And different writers in the past, Virgil and Horace and Cicero and a host of lesser writers of ancient times, has spoken of Rome as being the city on the seven hills. But here it's that ecclesiastical power and has its throne there. All of this gives us a clear picture of the ecclesiastical Roman government by means of her place in Rome over the political power of Rome. The imperial and ecclesiastical Rome were like two thieves holding each other over a wall. The one aids the other to rise and then turn is pulled by the first down to the ground. Verse 10 says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Five fallen, Assyria, Egypt, Babylonia, Media, Persia, Greco, Macedonia, Rome. One is, Roman Empire, which fell in 476 A.D., one which will come, the revived Roman Empire. So the seven heads of the beast are also to be looked on as seven kings. Verse 9, we have wisdom. Verse 10, we have an explanation. A mountain in Scripture is a symbol of government. And verse 11 introduces some of the details of that last empire revival. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is of the seventh, and goeth in perdition. And this is the beast out of the Roman Empire that dominates it. Now you have to remember that the 13th chapter, for clarity, there we saw that the power rising out of the nations was the last dictator who would arise with Rome. To him Satan appears, and to him the satanic rule is committed. And the dragon endows him with his power, his throne, his authority. That's Revelation 13:3. And if we looked upon the Roman dictator as being the seventh, he becomes the eighth, the Antichrist at the time of the satanic incarnation, and thereby becomes an eighth. It says, not the eighth, who is thus out of seventh, since Satan is the cause of all the others. He now comes to his judgment, going down to perdition. The details of this will be noted in the last verse of chapter 19. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are the ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Ten horns, ten kings, ten nations of the beast. We've seen previously that a horn represents power, or government, or rule. Here it is definitely stated that the ten horns are ten kings, which had not in John's time, not ours, received their power. They are to receive power and to reign for 1 hour with the Antichrist. All of this can be understood in the light of Daniel's prophecies. And this is strongly indicated in Scripture that the revived Roman Empire shall rise in the form of 10 kingdoms, the image being in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, had feet of iron and clay. The 10 toes are said to be 10 kings, Daniel 2, verse 44. And it's definitely stated that they are ruling at the time the Lord destroys the power of the Antichrist, Daniel 7. The beast, the 10, are seen as 10 horns, even as our passage in Revelation. Put these passages together, this one, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, we judge that in the time of the end, 10 kings will dominate in the area of the revived Roman Empire. Out of one of these kingdoms shall rise a king who will come to the control of that kingdom. It would appear that this is the king who then becomes the head of the 10 kings, or we would call him the Antichrist. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. This almost indicates that they invite him to be their head. His hour will be short. He will reign for 3.5 years. And an examination of the history of the Roman Empire from its founding in 753 B.C. and onwards shows that there are 5 distinct types of administration that had come and passed on. At one time they had the king, and another time they had the plebeian form of government. Next they had the republic. After that they had the consular form of government, followed by the triumvirate and so on. So, verse 13, we see the beast, and he receives a death stroke from which he recovers. In Revelation 17, the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation will be slain literally. His spirit will descend to Sheol or Hades, and he will come back out of Hades, being raised by Satan from that time on. During the last half of the tribulation, he shall rule the world with an iron hand. He's at the head of the empire when it has its 7th head, imperialism, dictatorship. But when he's slain and comes back to life, it will be of the 7th, and yet it'll be the 8th one, and Satan will deliver over to the Antichrist his throne, his power. Then the Antichrist will hold a high carnival, but not so far as God is concerned. Verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. We'll take it up right at this point, up to this point. You have all negative through verse 13, but now you have the victory in verse 17. So these things will come to pass. Interesting prophecies of the future of the tribulation, but the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is sovereign. He's aware of what's going on. And those that are with him, it says here, are called the chosen and the faithful. That's synonyms for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take it up next time. Right at this point, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that even though we're studying passages that will occur in the future, that still your word is sure and true, and we can depend upon it. We're thankful that you've been delivered, that you have delivered us out of the wrath to come, that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for those who take time to study your word so we can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and fulfill our individual ministries before you. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.